In the summer of 64 AD, for 9 days, the city of Rome burned. And it basically destroyed most of the city. Imagine if you were, you're a member of the common people, and you're watching everything that you've held dear be taken away in terrible flames. Just for a moment, try to picture in your brain what that would look like. The flames are spreading through the narrow streets. The wooden tenements that are the home to most of the people in Rome are quickly burning. And then when you try to put a fire out, you find Roman soldiers stopping you. There is rumor that these soldiers are actually setting more fires. And you're confused. You're angry. You're hurting. You know, as do most of the people in Rome, that Nero has been talking about rebuilding Rome in a resplendent fashion, refurbishing it from the ground up, making it a glorious city. And so there are rumors spreading throughout the population that Nero is the one responsible for the fires. History does not clearly record whether or not he was, but we do know that he watched the fires from the Tower of Massinus. There's no evidence, by the way, that he fiddled while Rome was burning. But he watched, and he had given orders to his troops to not fight the fire and not let anyone else. He also said, set some more. Well, the people were outraged. At times of disaster, there's always a blame game played, isn't there? At Katrina, after the storm had ravaged this area, the blame quickly started. There were even rumors that the government had the levees in the Ninth Ward of Louisiana blown up to cause the floods. Everybody was trying to find someone to point a finger at. FEMA literally became a four-letter word in our region as people hated what the government was doing or not doing. Blame had to be given. And Nero knew his people were on the brink of a rebellion. So he sought for somebody to blame, and he found the perfect scapegoat. He blamed the Christians. You see, there was already an anti-Christian sentiment growing in Rome for several reasons. There were all sorts of crazy rumors. The Christians were actually horribly immoral people who went around giving each other a holy kiss. The Christians were cannibals because they ate the blood and drank the blood and ate the flesh of their master. That Christians were horrible, evil people. Most Romans looked at Christians and said, it's just another sect of Judaism. And there was a growing anti-Semiticism in Rome. And then the kicker, the thing that really made them an easy target, Christianity was destroying homes. Because every time one member of a household became a Christian and the others didn't, it brought great stress upon the household. And so people were already tending to think Christians were bad, and Nero jumped on that and let the rumors fly. It was the Christians who started the fire. And the sentiment got so strong, Nero was able to take Christians and do incredibly horrible, torturous things. He would put them on a post and coat them in oil and have them set on fire to light his nighttime parties. He would throw them to savage beasts. He would invent new types of torture. And that was the very first official Roman persecution of the church. It was not empire-wide at that time, but it started turning the tide throughout the empire, the way people started looking at Christians. And it is largely believed that Peter wrote his letter that we've been studying since January right before this persecution broke out. And he's writing to a group of people. It is not government persecution at this time, but people who have started feeling pain and suffering for no other reason than they had faith in Christ. As the sentiment of their culture started looking at them as something bad and something to get rid of, they started knowing pain. And Peter was writing to encourage them. And all of the discussion that keeps floating throughout the First Peter about persecution and struggle kind of comes to a climax in today's text as he talks about the attitude a believer should have in the time of struggle. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 today. And I want you to listen, not only with your ears, but your hearts, as you hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And Peter is letting the people know what it means to suffer as a saint. Suffering as a saint. And keep in mind, the word saint, as it is used in the Bible, is describing every true believer in faith. Set apart by the grace of God, made one of His family. So he's saying you need to suffer as a saint. And what Peter is actually talking about here, what Peter was declaring in these texts, is an incredible statement of faith on his part. And keep in mind, he knew what he was talking about. Peter knew suffering. But he wrote that a child of God has reason for rejoicing in the midst of struggle. In fact, he points out that this suffering that you're doing right now and the rejoicing that comes in your suffering is kind of a trial run. Because he says, as you have shared in the sufferings of Christ, there is coming a day when Christ will reveal Himself, when He will return, and your praise that is great now is going to be crazily ecstatic, wonderful praise. So as we learn to suffer, as we learn to praise now, we're getting ourselves ready for the return of our Lord. And I want you to understand something. I want you to grab hold of this as much as you possibly can. The truth that Peter was writing nearly 2,000 years ago is still true today. We have reason for rejoicing, even in the midst of trial and persecution. Now that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? How in the world can a people rejoice when they're under pressure, when the world is collapsing around them, when people are saying you're worthless, you're nothing, you're horrible, we want rid of you? How can you rejoice? Well, I want us to listen to our text, and we'll find that there are several reasons that we have for rejoicing, even in the midst of the worst of struggle. As our culture is shifting in America today, and people are running around terrified, people are giving up, people are surrendering and saying, we are doomed. I want you to know God is saying, I'm still in control. I'm still here. And in the midst of this, you can rejoice. Now, some of these may not sound all that exciting, but let's pack them up. And the very first truth, or the reason, we have been given a warning that times of trials are ahead of us. We have been warned that struggle is a part of the life of the true child of God. And when you look at what Peter said here, Peter had been honest in letting his people know that following Christ could bring struggle. He told them, you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't think that this is some kind of strange thing that is happening to you. In fact, some translations say, you shouldn't think it's strange that something strange is happening. In other words, he's saying, this isn't strange. This isn't uncalled for. We know that it's a reality. Jesus spoke about it. And you need to keep in mind, when he is writing to these people, they are primarily Gentiles. And they don't have the heritage of Israel to look back on. Had they been Jewish believers, maybe they wouldn't have been surprised about persecution, because they would look back and throughout Israel's history, the enemies of God had attacked her and tried to destroy her. Peter was saying, it will happen to you. Now, maybe because they didn't know about all that, maybe they had come to understand faith that somehow accept Christ, you'll be saved, you'll be a child of God. Maybe they were thinking, everything's got to be good for us now. Everything's got to be wonderful for us now. But Peter is letting them know something. If you live as a true child of God in a world that does not accept the Savior, if you try to be all that God wants you to be, you are going to be walking, talking, living, breathing conviction. You are going to be showing people the way they could and should live and the way they are not. Someone has pointed out they were kind of acting as a sort of conscience for society. And we know many people in this world will do anything they can to silence that meddlesome conscience. Get rid of it. In fact, it even finds its way into our literature. When you take a look, you remember that wonderful story of Pinocchio? In the original Italian version, Peter Collodi writes, Pinocchio's treatment of the talking cricket, he's called in the book, who acts as his conscience, is extremely not as benign as Pinocchio in the Disney version. And all I will say is please notice the hammer in Pinocchio's hand. Kill that conscience, get rid of it. And so Peter was warning, if you're going to live for Christ, people are not going to want to see what you are because it will convict them. And they don't want to change. So to know that the trials of life are coming is to allow ourselves to be prepared, to be ready for it. You see, today, to this very day, there's a kind of popular theology that says, trust Jesus and everything great will come your way. All you need to do is have enough faith and nothing bad can happen. You'll be healthy, wealthy, wise, all the things. We've defined the Christian life as success, and unfortunately, we have used as the success model for ourselves the American dream. But when we look at the Scripture and we look at it honestly, the weight of Scripture lies behind a very different understanding of what life will be. Jesus said, they have persecuted me, they have come after me, they will go after you. They have killed the prophets of old. You need to understand the struggle that you're having. This is why Jesus said, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, you need to understand what that means. You need to be ready to take up the cross and follow me daily. And there is a word of warning here. And this is why it's important, people. If we truly become students of the Word, we should not be surprised when the world pushes back against us. But what has happened? There is a biblical illiteracy in the church today that is frightening all across this country. And we don't know the Word. And so we get swayed by the smiling and the wonderful teachers who say, oh, just have enough faith. And we've lost sight of an understanding that our faith means following Christ whatever. So if we will start looking at the Word of God honestly and openly, and we begin to understand struggle is going to happen to us because of our faith, all of a sudden we don't have to be defeated by that. We'll be ready. We'll understand. It won't take us by surprise, and we won't throw our hands up and surrender. We won't run away and hide. We won't grow quiet and fade into the background so that people no longer try to harm us. Instead, we can find victory. We can find strength. We can know that God is with us and going to see us through. And so we have been forewarned. And therefore, I believe we can rejoice because we can be the kind of people who refuse to let sudden trials discourage us into inaction. Knowing that at some point in time, if I'm living for Christ, it will cause struggle, I can finally say, Lord, you let me know the truth. Christ was brutally honest about what it meant to follow him. Paul was extremely honest. You heard from 2 Corinthians, our choir reading today. We are beaten, but we are not knocked out. Peter is warning the same thing. Be ready. But there's more. We can also rejoice because we have been given assurance that God is using these trials to purify us. God is using these struggles to do a work in our lives that will make us into the people He wants us to be. You see, Peter uses the word testing in this scripture. And the word that he uses for testing actually comes, it has its root in metalworking. When he says, this fiery ordeal that is about to happen to you, that word is used, the word he uses is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what the Bible of the first century Christian was. The New Testament had not been written yet, was in the process of being written. They would look to their Bible and they would find that word that Peter was using within the Word of God. One example is Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but God searches the hearts of men. And it was an image of a furnace being used. And you have here an artist's model of what an ancient furnace would look like. And it was extremely important. And I know that construction doesn't look all that exciting to you, but it was able to handle a great deal of heat and to control it. It wasn't just a fire in a pit. And gold melts at the whoppingly cool temperature of 1945 degrees Fahrenheit. Now I want you to look carefully at this model of an ancient furnace operation. And please notice, there are no laptops. There are no special thermometers. There are no gauges that will let them know when is the heat hot enough. So in the ancient world, a practice happened, and this is across cultures that would work gold. To know whether or not the fire was hot enough to melt gold, they would put a piece of copper in the flame. You see, copper, we now know today, needs a degree 1981 degrees Fahrenheit. So if they put the copper in and it melts, they know the gold is ready. And the purpose of that furnace was to melt metals down so that anything that was around or encapsulizing that metal would float away. You could clean it. You can purify it. And so Peter was saying, this is what God is wanting to do in your life. All these testings, all these struggles, all these pains that you're experiencing, God is going to use in your life to make you what you ought to be, to purge you, to cleanse you, to make you whole. This is what God wanted. So Peter is letting them understand something. Throughout the Word of God, you will find examples when God brought difficulty upon His people in order to get rid of the dross. Oftentimes within Israel's history, when they had gone astray, God would use a foreign country to come and to wage war against them, to take them captive. And that would bring the hearts of Israel back to God and crying out to Him, help us! We can't do this on our own. And Peter's saying, this is exactly what God is doing in your life. God is moving in your heart to change you. Any falsehood, any self-sufficiency, any kind of attitude that said, we can do this on our own, or we don't need to follow God, when the time of trial comes, that would be burned out, and the child of God would come to a place of understanding, if I'm going to make it, I have got to make it by God's strength. And Lord, I want to let go. Take away from me all of these things that are keeping me from being what you want me to be, so that I can follow you wholeheartedly. And we need to understand that God does not allow trials in our lives without a purpose in mind. Now, I know this is going to be a little bit hard to handle, but Peter was telling these people, what is happening to you is not an accident. You're not just in the wrong place at the wrong time. You have decided to stand up for Jesus Christ in a world that doesn't want Him. And God is allowing this to happen. God could have stopped it. But God lets it into our lives. And I'm not talking about, here, we're not talking about suffering like through a flood. We're talking about suffering that comes specifically because you trust Christ and the world around you is not trusting Him. God allows it into our lives to make us what we ought to be. God is moving in our hearts to change us. So, contrary to popular theology, and I need you to listen with both ears, God's ultimate purpose for your life is not to make you happy. God's design is not to make you happy people. Now, joy can be ours. In fact, Peter's talking about being a joyful person here, isn't he? Rejoicing. And there is a huge difference between happy and joy. I was happy when I went to bed Wednesday night. I was not happy at 6:30 Thursday morning when I stepped out of my bed into 2 inches of water. But joy could be mine. God isn't interested in making you happy. God's ultimate purpose for your life here is to make you holy. To make you into the man or woman He created you to be. Who will serve Him wholeheartedly without excuse. Who is ready to say, here I am, God, do with me as you will. You have saved me. You made me the saint. You're the one who separated me. You're the one who made me part of the kingdom of God, and I need to follow you. He wants us to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, more and more like Jesus. And He uses the struggles of life, the persecutions that come our way, as one of the means of making us holy. And so we can rejoice today, because we can be the kind of people who grow in the midst of struggle and pain. When we come out on the other side of this, we will be stronger in our faith, stronger in our commitment, more certain of who God is because He has seen us through. And there's just no easy way to learn that, people. And so God says, for a while, I'm going to let struggle hit you. For a while, persecution will come. But if you'll trust me, I'll work in you. Do you remember Paul said that God is working all things together for our good, those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose? God will even use the worst that the world can throw at you to make you into what you ought to be. Another reason for rejoicing. We've been given a promise that we are not alone during the time of trials. We are not alone. Peter lets us know this in two basic ways. But he tells us, he wrote that the Spirit of glory and of God was with those who suffered for the cause of Christ. Now, earlier in the text, there's that little phrase again that is very important for us to understand. He says, insofar as you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That word sharing gives us our word fellowship. It would be equally proper to translate, insomuch as you are fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ, then when he returns, you'll be in exaltation. Fellowshipping. I believe what Peter was saying, obviously, we cannot suffer the way that Jesus did. I can't die for your sins. But if I suffer for doing what God wants, if I suffer for doing the right thing, I am in partnership with Christ. I am fellowshipping. And the image is, I will be drawn closer to God. I will be drawn closer. There was a gentleman by the name of B.M. Launderville. And he had something very important to say about this concept of suffering. And he used an incredibly beautiful analogy. A vine. And he wrote, "The vine clings to the oak during the fiercest of storms. Although the violence of nature may uproot the oak, twining tendrils still cling to it. If the vine is on the side opposite the wind, the great oak is its protection. If it is on the exposed side, the tempest only presses it closer to the trunk. In some of the storms of life, God intervenes and shelters us, while in others, he allows us to be exposed so that we will be pressed more closely to him." And in the midst of struggle, Launderville was saying, Peter is saying, as we suffer, we are growing closer to Christ. And then he brings up this incredibly strange to our ears sound, "The Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you." The very Spirit of Christ who came into your life, he told them, who, you know, when you became a Christian, they understood this. The Spirit of God indwelt us. Paul writes in Romans, the 8th chapter, if the Spirit of Christ isn't in you, you are not God's. And the same Spirit who comes and brings salvation to its reality in your life is the Spirit who comforts you and gives you strength, who is with you, who allows you to rest in the midst of the storm. But he's the Spirit of glory. And I think what Peter was saying here, this is the Spirit who brings the glory of God alive in your life in the midst of struggle. Do you remember Stephen in the book of Acts? He is giving this long testimony, this long evangelical message, evangelistic message, tracing what God was doing throughout Israel's history, culminating in Jesus Christ. And he declared at the height of this, he's just overwhelmed. He says, "I see the Christ. I see Christ standing at the throne of God." And his enemies couldn't stand it. They went wild and they killed him. They stoned him. And he prayed, "Father, don't lay this charge on them." And those that saw him said, it was like he had the face of an angel. Peter was saying, the Spirit of God will come upon you when you are in struggle and you're in trial. And the very presence of God, his glory, will be so manifest in your life that it will give you strength because you're not alone. God, Peter is telling them, God is not going to abandon you. God is not going to leave you alone in the struggle. He's not saying, "Well, I didn't see that coming, and so you got to work it out the best you can." God was telling these believers, yes, struggle is coming. You've already begun to experience some persecution. It's going to get worse, but along the way, the Spirit of God will rest upon you. In the midst of this horrible time, you will have peace. You will have assurance. You're not alone. We need to understand something. Persecution never means that the child of God is abandoned in the time of pain. See, we have so been influenced by our own culture that what it means to be successful, what it means to be happy, is to be free from pain and hurt. That every time something happens, the cultural shifts that we're seeing right now, The cultural shifts and the people who are pushing back and saying that your faith is meaningless, it's outdated, it's archaic, you need to change, all those things that are being said. And by the way, I want to make this absolutely clear. Here in America, we have not yet begun to see the kind of persecution that is going on rampantly and rapidly all over the world. We have begun to feel discomfort for our faith. And we're saying, why me? Maybe the question we need to ask is, why not? Why haven't we known persecution? Why haven't the words of Jesus been manifest more in our own personal lives? Jesus is the one who said, you will have trouble in this world. And there's been kind of a cultural Christianity that has made it okay. I'm an Air Force brat, and I lived in many different places, but I was raised in a southern home, essentially. And I know, for most of my life, most of the places I lived, it was expected that you're a member of a church. It was just what everybody did. And now, as we're seeing a world react in just hints of what's happening around the rest of the world, where we are at the point of ready to surrender and run away and hide. John Wesley. I don't care if you're Calvinist, Arminian, I don't care who you are. John Wesley is someone who gets a lot of attention in church history and should. He put something like 40,000 miles of travel. And folks, that was on a horse to preach the gospel. And at one point, both in England and here in America. At one point, it struck him as he's riding his horse from one meeting to another that it had been a very long time since anybody had been unkind to him for preaching the gospel. When he was young and started preaching out in the open fields, because people didn't do that, you preached in church, people would throw mud at him. Throw rocks at him. Say all sorts of horrible things about him. And he's riding along, and all of a sudden he's thinking, it's been pretty good lately. Now I know what the modern Christian would think. Praise God! I've got a breather. Now you may think, well, this man is just warped. He stops his horse, and he is overwhelmed with conviction. Why are people not attacking me? Have I somehow lost my zeal for the Lord? Have I watered down my message? Has something in my heart changed where God is removed from all He wants me to be in my life? And he stops and he gets down and prays. And he's saying, Lord, if I'm not being the man you want me to be, change me. If I'm not preaching with the force that I should be, then change me. Lord, help me be your man. Help me be your servant. And he's praying intently. And shortly after that, someone threw a brick at him. And he says, okay, I'm still with my Savior. And instead of looking for the easy road, Wesley was saying, I need to be ready. Because if I'm going to live for Christ, the world isn't going to like it. The world will push back. So why should we rejoice in the time of struggle? Because we can be the kind of people who experience the comfort that comes in knowing that God is with us. Whatever the world does, people, if it does its absolute worst, there are places on this earth, if you wear the name of Christ, your life is in danger. You're not going to be laughed at the store. You're not going to be mocked. You will be imprisoned and you will die. And remarkably, throwing everything we believe on its ear in the West, in those places, you would be amazed at the strength of the Christian church. Because they know something that we need to remember. No matter how bad it gets, God is with us. And we will never fight our battles alone. There's one last reason for us to rejoice. We've been given a challenge to let God's name be glorified in our struggle. He says, when you're suffering as a Christian, God will be glorified in who you are. And that's the challenge we need to hear today. You see, Peter was writing in a culture that is very different than ours. Peter was writing to churches in Asia Minor that were very much part of an honor-shame culture. Now, honor-shame cultures exist around the world. We have a little bit of the shame mentality here, but ours is primarily driven by guilt. Honor and shame. And to be publicly humiliated in Peter's culture, the people he's writing to be publicly humiliated, to be reviled, he says, which means all sorts of hateful things are being said about you. To be shamed was one of the absolute worst things you could do to someone in an honor-shame society. They could be shamed to such an extent, being told, you're worthless, you're nothing, you're no good, you're criminals. There were probably people saying, you're no better than these busybodies, you're no better than a thief, you're a horrible, evil person. This could have driven Peter's people to a hopelessness. If you've grown up in an honor-shame society, you'll understand this better than many of us here in the West. To be publicly shamed is about the worst thing you could do to somebody. But Peter's writing to these people, and he wanted them to understand. He reminded them, suffering from Christ was the very opposite of a shameful thing. He's saying the world might be reviling you. The world might be saying horrible things about you, but you need to know, as you suffer as a true believer, if you suffer as a child of God, God Himself is going to honor you. And the way He's going to honor you, the way you face this time, will cause His name to be glorified in your life. Now, what's more important, people? What a culture says, or what the God of the universe says about you? There's a concept in modern behavioral science, the looking glass self. It says we get our self-image from the people who are important to us, and that's true. So if you grow up in a household and you're told all of your life you're stupid, you're worthless, you're going to grow up with a crushed self-esteem, and you're going to believe that you're stupid and worthless. If you grow up in a household that says we love you and we want you to be all you can be and you're special and you're wonderful to us, the whole way you look at yourself will be different. The world is saying to these people, you're nothing. God is saying, you're everything. My love for you is so strong, I sent my Son for you. Peter's saying, when that happens, God's going to be glorified in who you are. Says, you don't have to be shamed. You don't have to hide. You can stand up in the fullness of who God is in your life, and you can shine the light of Christ, and He will be glorified through you. That must have been an amazing thought to his readers. God is going to gain glory through your life, through who you are. Folks, isn't that amazing? Just let yourself think about that for just a moment. These people are going to be the tools that God uses to bring glory unto Himself. They had no reason for shame. See, we need to understand something. People who suffer for their faith in Christ honor the Lord they serve. When the world attacks us and we stand firm for Christ, He is glorified in our lives. Now, do note that there's another one of Peter's continuing ideas here. Now, if you're suffering because you're acting like a lost man, you're not going to glorify God. And what a list. Murderer, thief, evildoer, and then meddlesome troublemaker. King James, it's even rougher. A busybody. And you're putting busybody on the same level as a murderer? Well, we rank things all the time, and every one of you know, whether you'll admit it or not, we operate on my sins aren't as bad as yours. God said sin is sin, but this idea of busybody, it's a tough word to translate. Meddlesome troublemaker may be as good as any, but it's picturing a heart that is, the basic idea is it's holding on to something that is foreign to it. You're doing things that are denying who you are, and the concept is, this is the type of person, everywhere they go, they leave a trail of brokenness behind them. They're getting excited about all the wrong things. They're using all the wrong methods. They're stirring things up. They're causing trouble everywhere they go. It says, if that's the reason you're suffering, then that's not what God wants for you. John MacArthur wrote about an experience he had with a gentleman. He said, I remember a conversation I once had with a Russian pastor who had suffered greatly under Soviet communism. I asked if he or his fellow Christians ever rebelled against that form of government. And he replied that it was all their convictions. Please note, convictions, not belief. It was all their convictions that if they were ever resented and persecuted by the secular authorities, it would be for the gospel only. Not because they were agitators, not because they were trying to cause trouble. And he told MacArthur that the Russian church actually grew strong in that environment. And then here's the kicker for us. He told MacArthur, I don't understand how pastors in America can have a holy people without struggle. Peter was saying, if your faith is the cause that brings you to that point of struggle, if that's what you're facing, the persecution has come because you have stood strong. If that's what we're facing, then we have a promise. Our commitment to the name means that God is being lifted up in who we are. When we suffer as a child of God because of our faith in who He is, and folks, the name of Jesus, a little side trip that will get us back, but it's not that much of a side trip. Actually, the phrase name of Christ, don't think of the word. People aren't offended by the name, the word Christ. They're not offended by the word Jesus. What offends the world is what that name means. What offends the world is the person who suffered and died on the behalf of sinners, and who expects a holy life. That is what the world hates. So if we are committed to that name and becoming everything that Christ wants us to be, the world will push back and God will be glorified by the very way we live our lives. And I believe with everything in me that when I suffer as a Christian with this heart and this life, there are going to be people who are touched for our faith. God will be glorified. You may have people out there looking at you and say, those people are weird. And for some of us, that comes pretty easily. But they will also be saying, I don't understand everything about who they are, but I know this. They mean it. When they talk about loving God and they talk about loving others, they mean it. So why do we have reason to rejoice today? We can be the kind of people whose very trials result in the exaltation of our Lord. I love that word. Exaltation. The glorification of God. Instead of being people who drag the name of God through the mud, we will be the people who will hold up that name and show people this God we serve is worth all the pain. This God is worth it all. And so, my friends, we have reason to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice. And I'm going to ask you something. I'm asking you today, are you ready to say to the Lord, I want to be the person who follows you. I want to stand up for my faith. I want Christ to so live in my life that everything I do, everything I say brings honor and glory to His name. And Father, I want to be that person who's willing to do that no matter what the cost is. I'm not going to react to the world turning its eyes on us and being harsh. I'm not going to react with hatred. I'm not going to suffer because I'm out there trying to cause trouble. I want to have the Spirit of Christ in me, who though he was reviled, reviled not. I want His light to shine. I want to be salt and light in this earth. I want to make a difference for You. Lord, I want that to happen right now. I'm asking You today, for today, are You ready to say, Lord, I'm committing myself to You. As honestly and as openly as I know how, I'm giving You my heart. By the way, folks, you'll need to do that again tomorrow and the day after. And the truth is, sometimes it's almost an hourly thing, isn't it? Because sometimes when that pushing happens, we react with the human side. We may need to come back over and over, but will You say today, Lord, right now, let me learn what it means to suffer as a saint, as Your child, and to rejoice no matter what. Pray with me. Father God, I come to You in the strong name of Christ, acknowledging that You are our hope, You are our strength, You are our peace, You are our life. And I lift up brothers and sisters today. I lift up myself as well. May this be a day that we commit as wholeheartedly as we know how. We want to follow You. We're not asking You to keep us out of struggle. We're not asking You to take us out of a world of pain. We're asking You to make Yourself known in the midst. Help us to stand strong for You through Christ.